Let's open up this morning to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 32. My goodness, we are winding down in the Gospel of Luke. After today, we'll be halfway through the last chapter of the book. In Luke 24, we have a really interesting story of Jesus appearing in his resurrected form to two disciples who are walking to a nearby village about 7 miles away called Emmaus. And what I want you to understand as we approach this passage is that Jesus was the master at everything that he did. Jesus was the master at loving people. Jesus was the master when it came to serving people. Jesus was the master at training his disciples. Jesus was the master at healing people. But you know, on top of all of those things, Jesus was master at something else. He was the master Bible teacher. He was the master Bible expositor. And that's the role we're going to see Jesus in this morning, teaching his disciples from the scriptures. Now, Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. Let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll come back. Verse 13 says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?'" Now, what I want you to see is mentioned three times in this passage, the scriptures. They're not always called that. The first one is in verse 25, and there it's called, "All that the prophets have spoken." Well, what is all that the prophets have spoken? It's the Old Testament scriptures, right? And then verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." All the prophets have spoken, all the scriptures. And then verse 32, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" So three times in this passage, the scriptures are mentioned, and the emphasis on the scriptures is the explanation of the scriptures. That comes up twice, verse 27 and verse 32, the unfolding, the opening up, the explanation of the true meaning of the scriptures. Now, interestingly, Luke is the only person of the four gospel writers that gives us this story. Mark alludes to it. He gives two verses to it in Mark chapter 16, but he doesn't tell us the story. Luke is the only one that gives us the story. And this is the longest resurrection story of any of the resurrection stories in the Bible. Interestingly, Jesus Christ appears, but he doesn't appear to one of the 11 apostles. He appears to two disciples. One of them is named Cleopas, and the other one, we don't even know what his name was. And folks, we don't know anything about these two disciples other than that one of them had a name called Cleopas. That's it. We don't know anything about them other than that. In fact, we don't know anything about Emmaus, except that it was 7 miles from Jerusalem. I mean, nobody even knows exactly where it is today on the map. It just disappeared. So this is a very obscure text in certain ways, but it shows us the Lord's condescension to appear to these two obscure, humble disciples in an obscure village, 7 miles from Jerusalem, appearing to them because he wants to reveal something about himself to them through the scriptures. Now, there are three lessons that I want to bring forth today that I see from this text. Number one, the need to believe all of the scriptures. Two, the key that unlocks all the scriptures. And then three, the result that comes forth from the explanation of all the scriptures. So first, let's look at the need to believe all of the scriptures. And we're going to start reading from verse 13 and go down to verse 16. Again, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, this is Easter morning. The women have already been to the empty tomb. They found it empty. They saw the vision of angels. They came back. They told the disciples. They all thought they were crazy. This is later on that day, probably after lunchtime, after noon, towards the afternoon. And while they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. That would have been very common because in that culture, everybody walked, right? Or else you walked or you rode a camel or a donkey or something, but most people just walked. It was a walking culture. So for someone just to kind of amble up to you while you're walking along and start a discussion would have been something very common in that particular day. It just so happens that the one that ambles up is none other than the resurrected Christ, and he wants to have a conversation with them. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, that's an interesting statement. It's a passive verb. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, if you go over in our text to verse 31, it says, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Isn't that interesting? First of all, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Later on, maybe an hour or two, 3 hours later, their eyes were opened to recognize him. What in the world's happening here? See, it's passive verbs, which means that something's being done to them. I believe God is the one who is closing the eyes, and then God later is opening the eyes. Yeah.
Isn't that like your rebirth? They were reborn in that moment?
Well, I don't know if they were actually reborn, but it is illustrative of the new birth, because one person's born again, their eyes are open, their heart is open to the gospel. What I see here is that God knew it wasn't the right time for them to recognize who Jesus was, because he had a lot of things he wanted to say to them. And if they recognized it for Jesus, they would just be so flustered, so excited that they wouldn't be able to take in anything. So in order to be able to communicate this beautiful Old Testament Bible study he's going to do with them, he just keeps their eyes closed for a little while so that he can explain how he was in all the Old Testament scriptures. Now, interestingly, we see this kind of activity happening a lot in the Bible, where God closes eyes and then opens eyes. Let me show you a few of those. John chapter 12. Let's go over there for just a few minutes. In John chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus is having a discussion with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. And verse 37 says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So catch the scene. They had seen his miracles. They saw the signs, but they weren't believing. Okay? Now that, keep that in mind. Let's keep going. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, now notice in verse 37, they would not believe. And therefore, as an act of God's judgment upon them, they could not believe in verse 39. First of all, they wouldn't believe. Then God confirms their unbelief, and now they can't. They can't believe anymore. Why? Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. You say, well, Brian, that seems awfully strange. Doesn't God want everyone to be saved? Does he want everyone to be converted? Well, evidently, there comes a time when someone opposes the light that God has given to them, and they refuse to believe, and there can come a time when God just says that's enough, and he brings judgment so they can't believe any longer. They're left in their unbelief. That appears to me what he's saying here. God, it says, blinded their eyes. Not the devil. God did this. And God hardened their heart. And this wasn't the only person God hardened his heart. You remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Folks, these are some of the hard passages of scripture that we just got to accept, whether we like it or not. It's in the Bible. We got to do something with it, right? It means something, and we got to try to figure out what it means. And the reason he did this is so that they wouldn't see with their eyes, that they wouldn't perceive with their heart and be converted. That they wouldn't be converted. What I'm seeing in passages like this is the absolute sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. That God is the one in control. God is the one in charge when it comes to opening eyes, opening hearts, and closing eyes, and closing hearts. God is in absolute control. Let me show you another one from the book of Luke itself. And this is back in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, did you catch what Jesus was saying there? He's thanking God. Number one, in verse 21, he's thanking God that God has hidden things from the wise and intelligent. The things concerning salvation. God hid them from certain people. Remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, not many mighty, not many noble have been called. It's pretty hard to find a rich, famous person who's a Christian. It's pretty hard. Not very many of them are called. Who does God call? People like us, nobodies, right? Just humble, ordinary, everyday people. Well, here he says, Lord, I'm praising you. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants, babes in Christ. And then he tells us in verse 22 why God did that. Do you see the reason? Well, actually, in verse 21 at the very end, he did this because it was well-pleasing in God's sight to do it that way. Whenever we come to the absolute sovereignty of God and we say, well, Lord, why did you choose that person and not choose that person? The only answer from the Bible you can get is, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. It was pleasing to God to do it that way. And that's as far as we can go. I don't have any answer. I believe in the doctrine of election, divine election, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain people to eternal life. And you say, well, Brian, why did God do that? Why did he just choose everybody? Well, because it was well-pleasing in his sight to do it this way. And he hasn't given us the answers. He hasn't told us exactly why one person and not another. Maybe these are some of the mysteries that will be unfolded to us in glory. But for right now, we just have to be content with the Word of God. And we have to be content knowing that God is good and loving and just and holy. And he takes all those attributes and he makes a sovereign plan that brings himself glory. And we have to be okay with this is God's plan. Hey, you or I, we're not in charge of the universe. We didn't make this universe. God did. He has the right to run it. So here we're told that God hides from some and he reveals to others. And no one can even know who the Father is except the Son chooses to reveal the Father to them. Also, remember Acts 16 when Paul went down to Philippi and he was at the riverside and there was Lydia. And the Bible says, as he was speaking to Lydia and her household, the Lord opened up her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. So what do we learn here? We learn that sometimes God will harden someone's heart and sometimes he will open someone's heart. Sometimes he will blind someone's eyes. Other times he will open their eyes. Sometimes he will hide things from them. Sometimes he will reveal things to others. You know, the book of Jonah in chapter 2, verse 9 sums this up really well. It says, salvation is of the Lord. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that salvation is completely of the Lord? See, there was a time in the first 12 years of my Christian life, I didn't understand this. I thought that my free will had something to do with me getting into heaven. You know, if I just made the right choice. And then I finally figured it out. You know, Brian, why are you a Christian and some of your friends are not Christians or your neighbors are not Christians? We've all heard the same gospel. Why did I believe it and they didn't? Was it because I was a little bit better than they were? Absolutely not. Was it because I was a little smarter than they were? Nope. Was it because my heart was just a little bit softer than theirs? No, we all had hard hearts. In fact, the Bible says there were stony hearts. That's condition. The only reason I can ascribe to the fact that I'm a Christian today is because God chose to have mercy on my soul and he revealed Christ to me in a way that these other people didn't get the revelation. And if you're a Christian, that's why you are a Christian. The Lord opened up your heart. It was closed before. And it's not you opening it up. God pried it open and he poured the gospel in. Just like Jerome was sharing earlier. God took what you knew in your head and he put it down in your heart so that it made a life transformation, a life-changing decision in your life. Romans 9:16 settled it for me. Romans 9:16. Here it is. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, the whole context of Romans 9 is salvation. That's what he's talking about. So, when he says, so then it doesn't depend, he means, so then salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. If you have the New Living Translation, it says the man who chooses or the man who works. That's what he's getting at. Salvation is not dependent on your use of your free will. If God left all of us to our free will, guess what? We're all going to hell. Because our free will isn't free. I don't know if you understand that, but our will is in bondage to our nature. And when you're born as a sinner. So that will that you have is tied to your sinful nature. And until that sinful nature is freed, you're going to make sinful choices. You won't make choices for Christ, choices for God. That's why in 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about that we were held captive to the devil to do his will. We weren't free. We were slaves to Satan. That's how the Bible pictures us, slaves to sin. Someone had to come in and chop off that chain so that we're free and we can actually do what God wants us to do. And God did that. God did that. So that's the first thing I see here. The absolute sovereignty of God. And if you're a Christian, you owe everything to him. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be bragging about how you used your free will to get into heaven. Nobody in heaven's going to be bragging. They're all going to be saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to redeem us from every tribe and people and tongue and nation." All the glory is going to be to Him, not to you for using your free will, or you for making the right choice, or you for being smarter than somebody else. It's going to be all the glory goes to God. Okay, let's get back to Luke 24. Verse 17. And He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" Did Jesus not know what they were talking about? I'm sure He did. But He wants to engage them in conversation. And the best way to do that is by asking questions. So what are you guys talking about? He ambles up to them. What are you guys discussing? It says they stood still, stopped Him dead in their tracks. When He said that, they just stopped. And they have this big, dejected, depressed look on their face. They're looking sad. And they're going, verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" In other words, everybody knows what's been going on. The whole town's buzzing with the news. Because just 1 week earlier, they had all been crying, "Hosanna," right? "Hosanna to the Son of David," putting down palm branches. Huge praise to Jesus as He rode into Jerusalem. Well, within a week, He's crucified. The sky turns black. There's a big earthquake. There's signs. The veil in the temple is ripped from top to bottom. And everybody is wondering, what in the world is going on? We don't understand. So are you the only one that doesn't understand these things? And then in verses 19 to 24, when Jesus asks them, "What things?" they give their response, and they summarize all the things that have been going on. They said to Him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." Notice they don't call Him the Messiah. They call Him a prophet. They used to think that He probably was the Messiah, but their hopes have been dashed at this point. They have no categories for a dead Messiah. They thought the Messiah would be a conqueror. Glory, triumph, palaces. But a suffering and dead Messiah didn't make sense to them. So He couldn't be the Messiah, but they couldn't deny that He was a prophet. Mighty in word and deed. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. And what do they mean by that? To redeem means to set free. We were hoping that this Jesus was going to be the one who would set Israel free. Set Israel free from what? They're not thinking in terms of spiritual, of being set free from sin. They're thinking about being set free from the Roman oppression. The Romans were their enemies, and they had come in and taken them captive. Basically, they were a vassal nation, and Rome ruled over them with an iron fist, and they hated it. They felt the oppression of the Romans day after day after day. They wanted a Messiah to come and free them from this hated enemy. And so they're saying, we thought Jesus might be the one that would set us free, because look at all the power that He wields. He can walk on water and multiply loaves and fish and heal people. If anybody could free us from the Romans, it would be this one, but our hopes are dashed now. We were hoping, but we're not hoping anymore. They had pinned all their hopes on Jesus of Nazareth, and now that He was dead, their hopes were gone, and they're dejected. But they say at the end of verse 21, "Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." Why that little addition here? Besides all this, they killed Him. Besides all that, it's the third day since all these things happened. Do you remember that when Jesus was alive, over and over and over, He kept telling His disciples that He was going to die, but then be raised on the third day? That stuck. Maybe they didn't understand it, They didn't really get it, but it stuck somewhere up there. Oh, he kept mentioning the third day, and here it is, the third day. And not only that, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body. They came, and they said that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Now, here they said, the women went to the tomb early in the morning and there was no body there. And then they saw a vision of angels. And the angels said that Jesus was risen from the dead. So when these women came back and told the rest of the disciples, did they believe the testimony of the women? Look back with me, first of all, at verse 9. It says, these women returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, who is that? All the rest. These are other disciples besides the 11 who had become apostles. This would include the women, right? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus. But it would also include other disciples like Cleopas, who is in this story, and the guy, or could have been Cleopas's wife, for all we know. Anyway, there are other people that were disciples in addition to the 11. The women came back and reported the empty tomb and the vision of the angels and how the angel said he's alive. And look at what happens in verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So when Jesus ambles up to them and starts discussing these things with them, they're not believers. They don't believe he's risen from the dead. Yes, they followed him during his lifetime, but now they completely lost hope that he was the Messiah. Verse 25. How does Jesus respond to them? O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He calls them two things, fools and slow. Fools and slow. Now, what do we mean when we say somebody's a bit slow? They're stupid, right? That's really what the word means. We say that guy's a little slow on the uptake. We mean he's pretty dumb. And we might take this the wrong way, but Jesus is actually saying, you guys, you're foolish and you're slow because you're not believing all that the prophets have spoken. This is a pretty harsh rebuke, it seems to me. And he's rebuking them because they didn't believe, notice this, all, A-double-L. Was he rebuking them because they didn't believe in the Old Testament? No, they believe the Old Testament. Was he rebuking them because they didn't believe the Old Testament was the inspired word of God? No, they believe that too. He's rebuking them because they didn't believe in all of the Old Testament. They believed in part of it and rejected other parts. Now, how do I know that? Because of the next verse. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? They believed that the Messiah would have glory. They had that part down pat. They believe in a triumphing, conquering, kingly Messiah. Glorious Messiah. No problem believing that part. They just didn't believe that he was going to suffer. And they didn't believe he was going to die. Was it because the Bible wasn't clear about the Messiah dying? No. The Bible is very clear that Messiah would die. Read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Super clear. Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to die for sin. But that didn't square with their understanding of a conquering Messiah. And so they kind of ignored this part over here about the suffering, and they latched on to this part over here about the glory. Do you see it? They didn't believe in all the scriptures. They had no category for a dead Messiah. And the reason they didn't believe it is because they didn't want to believe it. They wanted to believe in a conquering Messiah. You see, year after year, their lives got more difficult and more difficult. More suffering, more pain, more heartache, and they're longing, God, send the Messiah who will take all this pain away. They're longing for that. They want that. So when they read their Old Testament, they read it through those lenses. And when they come upon a passage like Isaiah 53, they don't know what it means, so they just kind of go right over it and go to the next chapter. Kind of like people do with Romans chapter 9 today. They don't know what in the world Romans 9 means, so they just go on to chapter 10. I've even heard preachers say, we're not even going to study Romans 9, let's go to chapter 10, because I don't know what Romans 9 means. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read Romans 9 after church, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So, here, Jesus calls them foolish men and slow of heart because they didn't believe in all that the prophets have spoken. All of it included the suffering and the death of the Messiah. See, they were caught up in kingdom fever. They were following Jesus not because they thought that they were going to suffer with Jesus and be persecuted. They're following Jesus because they want to sit on his right hand and his left hand. They want to reign with Jesus. They have no use for passages in the Old Testament that talk about suffering, a suffering Messiah. Notice Jesus doesn't blame the scriptures. He doesn't say, oh, I feel your pain, guys. Those Old Testament scriptures are so hard to understand. I don't understand them either. Just forget it. We'll never understand those passages. He didn't say that. He doesn't blame the Old Testament as being too hard to understand. Where does he put the blame? On them. You guys are foolish. You guys are slow of heart. It's written right there. It's clear, but you're not believing in all that the prophets have spoken. Now let me make application to us, because folks, we make the same mistake that these Jewish people made. They were picking and choosing the parts of the Bible they wanted to believe. We like the part about a reigning Messiah. We don't like the part about a suffering Messiah. We just kind of gloss over these and we latch on to these. And we have to be honest, we all are biased, and we all like certain parts of the Bible more than other parts of the Bible, right? Don't you have in your Bible some verses circled or underlined, and those are the verses you like? We never underline verses like, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, right? Those are the parts we just kind of, whoo, let's get past that one. Let's go to the good stuff over here. But we do this. I meet people who say that they believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. Picking and choosing the parts of the Bible they want to believe. There are people who say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, but I don't believe I have to submit to him as my Lord. Picking and choosing parts of the Bible. What about people who say they love those verses about health and healing and prosperity, but they just go right on past verses about trials and suffering for Christ, and about some people being poor in this life, some people having illnesses that God doesn't heal. They just pass over those and they latch onto the ones they like. What about the people that love the verses that talk about whosoever will believe in Christ will have eternal life? And that's true. That's a true verse of scripture, but they ignore verses like Romans 9:22, that says that there are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy that have already been prepared. They gloss over verses like Ephesians 1:4 that says that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you have to take these verses on the whosoever wills and believe those, but you also have to believe these verses over here on God's sovereign election. And whether you can totally make those things agree in your head, don't worry about it. You got to believe them, right? If you don't, you're only believing part of the scripture. God wants you to believe all of the scriptures. What else? How about those people that really like the verses about, that just say, all you have to do to be saved is believe. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. They love that verse, and they don't like verses, let's say, you've got to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children. You've got to take up your cross, and if you don't give away all your possessions, you can't even be my disciple. They don't like verses like that. They like the easy verses. They hate the hard verses. What I want to encourage you folks to do is to be a believer who will come to this book and just accept it all. Don't cut anything out of your Bible. You guys remember who Thomas Jefferson is, right? One of our presidents in the early days. In 1804, he decided to come up with his own version of the four Gospels. They call it the Jefferson Bible. So he took a razor blade and some glue, and he cut out the parts that he didn't like. He didn't believe Jesus was God, so he cut out all those verses. He didn't believe in the supernatural, so he cut out all the miracles, and then he pasted it all back together. And that was his Bible. And we say, how stupid can somebody be? But folks, we can make the same mistake when we go to the Bible and we just skip over things that we don't really like and we just, oh, this is the verse I want to think about today. It's all for your profit. And if you cut something out, you're just cutting something out of your own soul because you need it. You need it all. That's one of the reasons why I believe so strongly in teaching through books of the Bible from beginning to end. Because if it's up to me, I would probably just preach on stuff that I like. I got my own pet doctrines, right? And I just preach on those all the time. And I wouldn't give you the whole counsel of God. So I believe in just teaching through the whole Bible, verse by verse, from beginning to end, because we need every single word of it. So there we have the first lesson that comes out from this text, the need to believe all of the scriptures. The second lesson, the key that unlocks all the scriptures. Let's go back to Luke 24 and pick it up at verse 27. This is an amazing verse of scripture. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning who? Himself in all the scriptures. Now, when he mentions all the scriptures, what scriptures is Jesus talking about at that point in time? Was there a New Testament yet? No. So what's he talking about? All of the Old Testament. Jesus started with who? Moses. What books of the Bible did Moses write? Genesis, what else? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of your Bible. So let's go back in our minds to those first five books of the Bible. That's where Jesus started. And he was telling how those first five books in our Bible spoke about him. Wait a minute, I never read Jesus' name in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. Have you? You ever found Jesus, his name back there? But those five books speak about him. Let me try to explain that. The first messianic promise is in Genesis 3:15, which says that there's going to be this cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The serpent is going to strike the seed of the woman on the heel. But in the process, the seed of the woman, that is the Messiah, is going to crush the head of the serpent. This is a promise that Jesus is going to destroy the works of the devil. I bet Jesus probably started there and said, did you know what Genesis 3:15 really means? Messiah is going to crush Satan. And then later on in the same chapter, I'm sure he probably said, don't you recall that when Adam and Eve, your first parents, sinned and were naked, God took the skins of innocent animals. First he had to kill them. Then he took the skins off of them and he clothed those guilty creatures with those coverings. Did you know that Messiah one day is going to cover the sin of millions of people with his righteousness? He's going to put his robe of righteousness on them. Then in chapter 4, he probably told them the story of Cain and Abel. And he said, Cain and Abel both brought an offering to God, but God rejected Cain's offering and he accepted Abel's offering. Abel brought a blood offering in faith. Cain brought the fruit of the land. It was his own works. God rejected the works of Cain. He accepted the blood sacrifice of Abel, pointing to the Messiah one day who will offer his blood sacrifice as an atonement. And then in chapter 6, Noah and the ark. Perhaps Jesus used that and he said, you know, those eight people were sheltered from God's judgment when he sent the rains because they were safe inside of the ark with a pitch around it to seal the waters. Messiah also is going to shelter people from the wrath of God's judgment one day on judgment day if they find themselves in him, in Christ. And then maybe he went to Genesis 22 and retold the story of how God called Abraham to offer up his beloved son Isaac as a sacrifice and said that pictures another father offering another son, the Messiah, up unto death for the sins of the world. And then maybe he went to Exodus 12 and told the story of the Passover and said, the children of Israel, the firstborn of those families were not killed by the destroying angel because they took the blood of the lamb and put it on the door. And the angel passed over rather than coming and destroying the firstborn. And that's a picture of Messiah who will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if anyone takes his blood by faith and applies it to their soul, the destroying angel passes over and there is no condemnation. There is no judgment for them. Maybe he went further. And in the book of Exodus, he talked to them in chapter 17 about the rock. God commanded Moses to take the staff and smite the rock. Do you remember what happened? Waters gushed out of the rock to quench the thirst of all those millions of Jews. And Jesus may have said to these two disciples, the Messiah is going to be just like that rock. He's going to be smitten by God on the cross, and life-giving waters are going to flow from him to satisfy the hungry hearts of millions of people around the world. Maybe he talked to them from Numbers chapter 21 about the fact that people were being bitten by these fiery serpents and they were dying until God told them to make a serpent, a brass serpent on a pole and to lift it up. And then if anyone was bitten by those serpents, all they had to do was look up and see that brass serpent on the pole. And once they saw the serpent, they were healed. And Jesus says in John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe in him may have eternal life. Jesus takes that Old Testament story and he says, that's about me. That pictured me. I'm in the Old Testament. Moses spoke about me. And folks, we're just getting started. I could take you through more and more and more of these. How about the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement speaks of Christ. He's that slain goat that the high priest, he's also the high priest, but he's a slain goat. The high priest takes the blood and he goes within the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Jesus is also the mercy seat. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He's all of it. Jesus is the whole tabernacle. Every article of furniture speaks about him. He's the altar where the sacrifice is killed. He is the laver where we wash from our sins. He's the lampstand. He's the light of the world. He's the altar of incense. His prayers as high priest go up to God. He's the table of showbread because he's the bread of life. He's the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies because it's there that we receive mercy from his blood. Everything, you go back to that Old Testament, you're going to see Christ everywhere. Everywhere he's there. And that's what he said. He explained to them the things concerning himself. And it wasn't just in the first five books. It says he went from there to all the prophets. Well, David's called a prophet. Psalm 22, they pierce my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments, says in Psalm 22, speaking about Christ. Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Folks, I can keep going. The whole Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, the whole thing. It's about his crucifixion. Jesus is the theme of the Bible, and not just the New Testament, the Old Testament too. He's the key that unlocks the scriptures. There are certain Jewish people that have memorized massive portions of the Old Testament, but if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's worthless in the end. It's a history book with some nice poetry in it, but they're missing the one thing that will open it up and bring them eternal salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Messiah, King of Israel, slain for sinners. He is the centerpiece and the theme of the whole thing from beginning to end. You cannot understand the Bible without understanding the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus told them. Can you imagine walking along the road that day and Jesus taking a couple of hours to give you a personal Bible study and just going from one spot to the next and explaining, not just telling you the Bible, but actually opening it up and explaining to you personally so you can understand how he is the key to every part of the scripture. Man, I wish I had that MP3, don't you? I could listen to that every day. The Lord explaining the scriptures. Oh my. I want to encourage you. When you read the Bible for yourself, look for Jesus. Look for him. When you're in the Old Testament, look for him. And when you find him, worship him. Exalt him. It's easy to find him in the New Testament because he's everywhere there. He's explicitly found there, but he's implicitly found in the Old. You just have to have spiritual eyes to see. So look for Jesus. If we don't see Jesus when we read the Bible, it's kind of like reading the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis without understanding that Aslan represents Christ. You just think, oh, he's a kind of a nice, powerful lion, I guess. No. Aslan represents Jesus. And once you figure that out, the whole story takes on a whole different dimension. You have to understand that Jesus is the center. Now, let's look at the last lesson that we find here. The result of being taught all of the scriptures. Verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Don't you find that interesting? They're walking along, they were going to stop, and he just kept going. Now why? I think the Lord loves to be entreated by us. The Lord wants us to express our longing for his company. Do you long to have Jesus a part of your life? Do you long to commune with him and to fellowship with him? He loves to have us ask him to come stay with him. Just like here, he wants to hear those words. Lord, please come near and draw near right now. Show yourself more to me today. Fill my heart with yourself and your love and your peace. The Lord loves those kind of prayers. So when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now this is really odd too, because remember, Jesus is the guest. He's the guest. He's gone to these people's homes, and he turns around and he becomes the host. He's the master of the house now because he takes the bread, he breaks it, he prays, and he starts giving the bread out. That's what the host of the home is supposed to do. Did you know that whenever you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be the guest in your life, he's going to turn everything upside down and he's going to become the one who runs your life? He's not going to let you keep on doing those same sins you've been doing your whole life. He's going to put his foot down and say, that's what I have to go now. You've read that little tract, haven't you? My heart, Christ's home. Maybe you haven't. Anyway, it talks about how when Christ comes in, he starts cleaning up all the rooms of the house. And we say, well, Lord, that's good. I think we're good enough now. You don't have to go in that closet over there. But the Lord says, no, I insist. I want to clean up the whole house. And there are parts of our life that we don't want the Lord to go to, but he insists. He's the host. He's the Lord. He's the ruler. It says in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Now, why did they recognize Jesus at this particular point? It was right after he broke the bread to them, right? I don't know for sure if my idea is the right one, but this is my idea. Take it or leave it. he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and what do they see? The nail prints in his hands. And they say, that's you, Lord. That's you. Maybe that's why they recognized him then, maybe not. It's just a thought that came to me. also, this would be deja vu for them, because whenever Jesus fed the 5,000 or the 4,000, it says he does exactly the same thing. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. He's doing exactly the same thing again, and they're thinking, this seems really familiar. I've seen somebody do that before, and their mind's going back, this has got to be Jesus. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't look exactly the same after he rose than he did before he rose. People had trouble recognizing him, right? Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. The seven disciples on the Sea of Galilee didn't immediately recognize him for who he was, and these two disciples didn't either. There was something a bit different about his appearance. The same Lord, but a little bit different. Now, verse 32, this is the verse I really want you to see. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now, while they were on the road, did they understand who he was that was talking to them? No, that was before their eyes were opened, right? So this burning heart was not because they knew it was Jesus. It was for some other reason. Why were their hearts burning within them? Because Jesus was opening up and explaining to them the scriptures. And you and I can have the same experience that these disciples had. In fact, maybe you have. Have you had that experience in your life where you're reading the Bible, or somebody was teaching you the Bible, and your heart was warmed, and it started to burn within? Praise God. Praise God. In 1738, John Wesley said that he was in Aldersgate and somebody was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans or Galatians. They can't make up their mind which book it was. But anyway, somebody was reading the introduction and he says, my heart was strangely warmed. And he traces his conversion to that very day when this burning heart was happening. You and I can have the same experience of a burning heart, but we have to have the scriptures explained to us, just like Jesus explained the scriptures to them. That's our great need. We have a great need for Bible teaching. Preaching is wonderful, and we need Bible preaching, but preaching must include an element of teaching. Someone has to explain to other people what this book means. In fact, I count it probably the most important, greatest thing I can do with my life is to help somebody else understand this book. Remember in Matthew 13 where Jesus talked about the parable of the wheat? Or I'm sorry, the four soils? He said the fourth soil, the good soil, was the person who hears the word and what? Understands it. He understands the word. Folks, you need to understand this book. It's not enough to read it. You need to understand what it's all about. And any pastor's job is to do his very best to help you understand this precious word. So their hearts burn. Now, why do you think their hearts were burning? I think their hearts burned with love for Christ. I think their hearts burned with a desire to please God as the scriptures were being opened. I think their hearts burned with joy for their salvation. Their hearts burned with a desire to reach the lost. Their hearts burned with a zeal to glorify God. Those are the kinds of things that will happen in our hearts when we're understanding the word and it's coming in and we're getting it and it's opened up to our understanding. A burning takes place. A love for Christ. A zeal for God. A hatred and indignation over our sin. All of that takes place. And again, this is why I'm so committed to going through all of Scripture with you, because I want you to understand all the Bible. And as you do understand the Bible, it's going to give you a burning heart. That's what we all need. We need burning hearts for Christ. So let me just ask you this. Will you rededicate your life to the study of the Scriptures? Sounds like a very big challenge this morning. I'm not talking about getting up and reading one page out of a devotional. Now that's better than nothing. But I really think we can do a lot better than that. We can actually open up this book and we can read the words on the page, and we can ask God to help us understand it, and we can memorize a section, and we can think about it. We can take our journal out, and we can write our thoughts, and God will transform you through this word. So I want you to have this as your goal. I want to become a Bible-saturated Christian. I want the word just to be running through me. Spurgeon used to say that John Bunyan was bibline. Prick him at any point, the Bible oozes out of him. That's the way Christians, we ought to be. Just in our ordinary conversation, allusions to Scripture flowing from our lips all the time just because we're so full of the word. Remember in, I think it's Colossians, he says, Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. There's a command. Let it. Let it. God wants it to, but you have to let it. Let the word of Christ richly, not just miserly or meagerly, rich. This means that we have to spend some time, some serious time with the Lord with an open Bible in front of us, folks. This is never going to happen by just attending church once a week and hearing a sermon. God wants you in the word every day. He wants, like, remember the children of Israel walking through the wilderness? The manna was coming down every day. They had to eat it fresh every day. If they didn't eat it, it grew foul and bred worms. God wants you getting up every morning and taking the manna that's on the ground, or actually it's in this book, and feeding your soul from it. And until we come to that place, we're going to be weak, ineffectual Christians. This is what makes you strong. You want to be strong for the Lord? Strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, it comes through a rich understanding of Scripture. You know, when I think about the Christians I've known through my 37 years of my Christian life, the ones that were the most impactful, the strongest believers that I know, they were all people of the book. I can't think of any strong believer there was not a man who's committed to the study of this book. And think about this. Before about 500 or 600 years ago, people didn't have the privilege of carrying this. There was no printing press. Every single copy had to be handwritten. And guess what? Only the priests got to have a copy. The common person like you or me, we didn't get a copy of this is the most precious possession you have in your life. This book. It's more valuable than your home, your car, or any other possession you have. It's this. And if you let it sit on your shelf collecting dust, that's a crime. That's a shame to us. Because these are the words of life. So I just want to challenge you to rededicate your life to be a man or a woman of this book. Amen. Lord, I do pray that you'd help each and every single one of us to take up that challenge and to daily feed our souls on the heavenly manna that come through your precious word. May we be strong in you and in the power of your might, Lord. May we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. In Jesus' name, amen.